Cecile is now going to bring us our reading.
Our reading is from Philippians chapter 1, and begins with verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Chapter 3 from verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await for a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Cecile. That was a little bit of a sort of catena of different verses. I think they're some of the key ones that maybe we'll be looking at in a little while. What do we know about Philippi? Is it important for our studies of Philippians? Yes, I think it is. I mean, Luke reminded us at the very beginning of our studies together in the passage that Dave took at the very beginning from Acts chapter 16, we were reminded a little bit about Philippi. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, then to Neapolis. And there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And so it was a Roman colony. Is that all we need to know about it? Well, possibly not. I mean, why was it called Philippi for a start? Well, that's easy. It was founded by Philip of Macedon hundreds of years earlier, who was the father of Alexander the Great. No one's ever heard of him, but that doesn't matter really. But that's how you get the name Philippi. And it was an important historic city at that point. It guarded the way into Europe from Turkey. You remember at the very beginning, I think both Charles and Dave showed us a map of Turkey and Paul advancing through it and up into Greece that way. And that would have been the way the Persian Empire would have come as far as Philip of Macedon was concerned. And so Philippi was built there because it commanded a road that existed then, a gap between the hills. In other words, you had to take the town before you could advance any further. And he made it a garrison town, built the city and called it Philippi. Didn't do much good, because when the Greek Empire under Alexander failed, and when the Romans came in 200 years later, they took it from the Persians, in fact, so the Persian Empire did get there in the end. And the Romans kept it. They didn't do a lot with it at the time. The Persian Empire was fading away. But when you get down to near Bible times, Augustus, he of the Christmas story, Caesar Augustus, the Parthian Empire, no one's ever heard of that either, but they had taken over where the Persian Empire was. You know, all the big empires were around the Middle East, Iraq, Iran, Babylon, the Tigris and Euphrates valleys. And the Parthian Empire was powerful, and the Romans had had trouble with it all along. They never bothered to invade it, but they wanted to keep it out. So the same issue applied. So they kept Philippi, garrisoned it, and made it a garrison town with fortifications. It already was, but they enhanced them. And Augustus, as a reward for doing all of this, pensioned off lots of his soldiers there. The Philippian jailer would have almost certainly been a retired soldier. There were hundreds, thousands of retired soldiers. They were the garrison. Rome didn't have a big enough army to use regular soldiers to garrison lots of places. They relied on retiring their soldiers to these places, giving them a pot of money and a bit of land and a pension, and saying, you're the guard. So if the Parthians had come, they would have been the first port of call. So it was already a city, and an important one at that, and retained its importance. Do we get a clue then as to what the place was actually like? It was declared to be a colony. That was a rare privilege. Not many towns were given that. Further than that, it was given further legal whatevers. I won't bother to pronounce the Latin for you, which made it even more important and quite unique. A unique city. And we get a flavour in the reading that we had in those early weeks. We get a flavour of what the town was like. Do you remember Paul cast the spirit out of the slave girl? Do you remember that? In Acts 16. And when the owners realised their hope of making money was gone, they dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, brought them before the magistrates. And here's the bit. These men are Jews. Don't forget there weren't any in Philippi, or at least only a few, not enough to form a synagogue, which was 10, wasn't it, or something, 9 or 10, I forget. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Can't you hear the snootiness, the pride, arrogance almost in it all? It was a little bit of Rome. They were allowed to build like Rome. If you've ever been to Rome, you get the sort of style of the buildings, don't you? If you've ever been there and seen around. Philippi would have looked exactly like that. They were allowed to. Latin was the official language, even though it was stuck in the middle of Greece. They were proud of being Romans. And I think that will come through, and we'll see the significance of that. They had ties with Rome. Emperor worship. I think they were one of the first cities to construct a temple to Augustus to worship him, because he was revered as Lord and Saviour. We'll come to that a bit more a little later on. And they erected temples to the other emperors. The place was crawling with temples, mainly Roman ones, of course, because that was important to them. So what was the church like? Do we have any clues about that? Well, obviously it was mainly Gentile. Dave touched on that at the beginning. It would have been a Roman city. The first three converts were all pagans, Gentiles, Lydia was a God-fearer, possibly. And that trend would have continued. All the personal names mentioned in the book are either Greek or Roman. It probably stayed largely a Gentile church in those early days, certainly. Paul had made them two visits, probably prior to writing to them in about 60 AD. He'd been there in the early 50s, visited them a couple of times. You're now at about 60. They were a growing, probably thriving church. How does all this relate to our studies in Philippians? Well, wait and see. We'll get to that in a little while. First of all, I'm going to start this morning by giving an apology and a thanks to the Daytime House Group, who have, we've been following Philippians in our house group. So it's meant that after each service on Sunday, when we've had different preachers looking at it, it's forced me, as it were, to go back and study it all in detail again. And so, you know, that is a thank you to them for putting up with all of that, and a thank you for their contribution as well, as we've thought about it and talked about it together, which means for the last 2 months, I really haven't moved much out of Philippians. And I think I've learnt more about it, about the book, than I've ever learnt in my whole life, frankly. So that's been a great encouragement to me. Apparently, if a congregation is asked which is their favourite Pauline epistle, they will mostly say Philippians. Interestingly, so I read, I'll believe it. I wonder why that is. Is it because the Paul that we meet there is a nice, friendly, affable sort of chap, and it's a nice little thank you letter for the gifts that they have sent him? Is that the reason, I wonder? Whereas the Paul we meet in Galatians, for example, is a rather angry Paul, and the Paul we meet in Romans, at least to some, is a Paul they can't understand anyway, and so I could go on. Is it because it's the Paul that we like? I don't know, but it's an interesting thought anyway, isn't it? And so it's easy to assume that it's a nice, friendly letter, and there are no real major issues involved with it. A thank you letter that we might all write, you know, dear Aunt Flora, thank you for whatever. Bit more than that, isn't it? Much more than that, in fact. And of course, it isn't true. There are issues at Philippi. I think for years and years, not in recent years, but certainly when I was, you know, in my younger days, which are a long time ago, I think I probably thought it was just a nice, friendly thank you letter, and there wasn't much challenge in it for our lives today. That is not true. Why did Paul write Philippians then? Well, it is a newsletter, isn't it, as well? I mean, he's telling them about his own position. He's in under house arrest. The imprisonment that you read about at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, it's about AD 60. He's in Rome having appealed to Caesar and travelling and shipwrecked on Malta and all the stories that many of you hopefully will know. And he ends up in Rome in his own hired house. And he's got problems. He is in prison, or he's in a confined space. Soldiers are guarding him. Four soldiers would have been guarding him for periods of a few hours each. And they would have been changed regularly, by the way, to stop them being too much influenced by him. And they were there not only, by the way, to guard him, to stop him getting out. They were there to guard him, stop others getting in. Remember, he'd come from Caesarea and the Jews had vowed to kill him wherever he was, and so on and so on. But during that time, he'd been able to preach to lots of soldiers, and that was all grand, wasn't it? And he was able to testify to them about that. It was to give them the news of how he was. Come to more of that in a moment. and the trial that would take place and how he hoped that he would be released, but whatever was going to happen, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He thought he'd get released because he felt that God still had a work for him to do with them. And chapter 1 explains all that pretty well. And then he wanted to give them news, didn't he? Not only of himself, but of Epaphroditus, who'd been ill, you remember, who'd brought the gift from Philippi to Paul. And so it was like travel plans too, wasn't it? I'm going to send Epaphroditus first of all, and then Timothy will follow on later, etc., etc. It was an encouragement for them to stand firm in their faith, to rejoice despite challenging circumstances. Challenging from without. This was, as we've already remarked, a Roman city. We are Romans. We certainly don't want you here or your Jewish faith. Be gone. And it's unlawful. Actually, it wasn't. Not quite yet. It's unlawful for us Romans to do anything about it. So they had problems from without the church in the city. Pagan temples were everywhere. Most of the trade guilds in New Testament times were attached to a pagan temple. So if you wanted to follow the trade union or whatever you wanted to call it, met in the temple. So you had to weigh up whether this was a problem for your faith or not. Or did you want to work? All challenges. And in Philippi, this would have been far, far worse than in most other pagan cities, of which Paul visited many of them, didn't he? Ephesus and Corinth and the others. They would have all had this problem. But in Philippi, because of this Roman arrogance and pride and all of the rest of it, it would have been far, far worse. They would have had a challenge to have lived there at all. So there was the challenge from without, if you like. But there was the challenges from within, their disunity. And that we pick up again and again through the book, don't we? You know, there is a disunity. Be like-minded, he reminds them in chapter 2. Don't look only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And then follows the great passage about Jesus, the example, of course, of not looking to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And then Timothy, you remember in chapter 2, he looked not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And there was this disunity in the fellowship. It reaches its peak, of course, in chapter 4. Which has been touched on undoubtedly, Euodia and Syntyche, however you pronounce their names. Be of the same mind. Same word keeps coming through. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And you, true yoke fellow, whoever he was, and Clement and others were involved. This is a unique passage. It's the only time in all, well, the whole New Testament, I think, where there's this unity in the church and people are actually named. This was going to be read out to the congregation. Can you imagine what they thought when they heard that? This disunity must have been really major for Paul to actually name names in a letter that was going to be publicly read. So there was a major disunity there. So they faced these challenges, and despite all of that, they were called upon to rejoice in Christ. So how does this all fit in with the background that we looked at earlier? Well, let me take four things, and they're going to be really brief this morning. You'll be pleased to hear. Four things that I think where it comes out important. Paul is saying in this epistle that even Romans can believe the gospel. And he says it in chapter 1. Look, I'm in Rome. You can't get more Roman than where I am, you Philippians. This is what he's saying to them, isn't it? You can't get more Roman than I am, and I'm in house arrest, for goodness sake, but I'm preaching the gospel as these soldiers come in day by day, 16, 20 a day, different ones every day. Okay, there were 5,000 or 10,000 of them in the Imperial Guard, but anyway, he'd have seen an awful lot of them, and he was preaching to them, and they were coming to know Christ. If I can do it from my confinement in Rome, where all the Romans live, you can do it, you Philippians, in Philippi, can't you? You need to be doing it too. If I can do it, you can. It's as simple as that. That's what he was saying, even in Rome. And he goes into that, doesn't he, in chapter 1. And because of that, the Christians in Rome have been encouraged to do more preaching. So take heart, you Philippians. You've got encouragement from the situation going on here. And his parting shot at the very end of chapter 4, which in the final greetings that didn't really get a mention, you can't cover everything. All God's people here send you greetings, chapter 4, verse 22, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Cool. Hasn't only got to the soldiers, my preaching. It's actually got into Caesar's very household. There are those in Nero's household, and actually this is historically true, by the way, who actually are following Christ. And their part. All God's people send you greetings. So there's his parting shot to remind them that if I can do it, you can. Sounds a bit pompous. He's not actually putting it in those words, is he? I'm just putting it that way to punch it home to you this morning. But that's what he's saying. If I can do it where I am in the power of Christ, and keep on rejoicing, by the way, while I'm doing it, you can as well. So even Romans can believe the gospel. And the other thing he wants to impress on them, secondly, is that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Augustus, at the time of Christ, Caesar Augustus had already proclaimed himself, and it's on inscriptions, there's one in the British Museum, that says, I am Lord and Saviour. And so this was taken up by successive Roman emperors. So by the time you got to 60 AD, Caesar was Lord. Now at the moment, at the current time, you didn't have to sprinkle whatever it was on the brazier that burned and actually say Caesar is Lord. But it wasn't going to be many years, about 20, when the Roman Empire changed a bit and another family got control, forget all of that. But within about 20 years from when Paul is writing, persecution begins, serious persecution. There'd been bits of it, bits of trouble and difficulty. No evidence that the Philippians were particularly persecuted, other than the fact they were in this very Roman city. But within 20, 25 years, it was going to become a real challenge. And so Paul reminds them in chapter 2 about Jesus. God has exalted him to the highest place. You know it as well as I do. I hope you can all recite it nearly. You ought to be able to. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's already saying it to them. We have another, a different Saviour. Jesus is our Saviour, not the Roman Emperor. And every knee will bow to him. That's pretty hard in a Roman town, as Philippi was. But that's what he's saying to them in that little section. Thirdly, our citizenship is in heaven. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, even the learned scholars struggle with chapter 3. It's amazing. I have a pile of them at home, endless of commentaries on Philippians, and they, most of them struggle with chapter 3. They can't see it as a wholeness, as a totality. And up until now, I don't think I have. But what is Paul saying in chapter 3? How does it hold together as a chapter? Paul starts off by talking about himself, doesn't he? I'm the Jew of the Jews, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anyone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, he wrote, it's me, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. You can't get better than me, folks. If you want to know about my heritage and my background, well, I was a super chap. But I met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and that actually changed it all for me, completely changed it all. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I consider them garbage. I mean, dung was actually the word in the original, by the way, but garbage is a little better for our refined English readers, isn't it? But dung was the word. It's absolute nothing compared to knowing Christ. That's the important thing. My citizenship wasn't important. Now, you know that the Jews, most of you will probably know, the Jews were dispersed all over the Roman Empire. And in every town, practically, there was a Jewish group, an ethnic community of Jews. Philippi was probably the exception. And they tended to gather together in little enclaves. Eileen's two brothers live in Edgware in North London. And in their road of I don't know how many houses, they're about the only Gentiles. It's almost an entirely Jewish community. Nothing wrong with that. That's not meant as a criticism. It's a statement. They gather together. And interestingly, the word used to describe these little enclaves of Jews that were scattered all around the Roman Empire was the same word citizenship. Polituma, get our word politics from it, forget that, but that's where it all comes from. Our citizenship is where, folks? In heaven. That's what Paul is saying in this chapter. And for emphasis, our citizenship, I know we say that in English, but you don't say it in Greek. The pronouns don't come at the head of sentences. Paul deliberately puts our at the front. Our citizenship. If I can give up my citizenship and count it as dung that I may know Christ, then you Philippians can forget your Roman citizenship, which you're so proud of, by the way. I mean, obviously, 100 years of being a Roman colony has crept into the church and their thinking. If you can forget your Roman citizenship and count it as only secondary or nothing compared with what citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await who? A saviour. Back to that again, who is Christ the Lord? That's what Paul is saying in chapter 3, and I'd never seen it before. It's all about citizenship. I've counted mine as refuse. You have to count yours as refuse for the privilege and joy of knowing Christ. So, yes, okay, fourthly, we're okay, just about. The peace of God, Philippians 4, and verse 7, which is, of course, conditional, and the peace of God. It starts a bit lower down, doesn't it? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. So it's about losing anxiety as we know the peace of God. Interesting just think what it meant, really. It's the peace that God himself has. It's his, not just something he sort of gives us like a commodity out of a box. You know, here's a bit of peace today. See how you get on with it, like scattering seed. No, this is the peace that God himself exists in. It's the peace, surely, that he lives in. the serenity, if you like, that characterizes his very nature, that he is going to give to you and to me, that he'll share his very own peace with us. And it's the opposite of anxiety. God isn't anxious. Of course he isn't. He knows the end from the beginning. And he wants us to live in his peace. And the word in the New Testament takes on the Hebrew shalom from the Old Testament. It isn't just about peace, absence of whatever. It's about a well-being within our being. What's Paul saying to them here? Outwardly, you're trusting in the peace of Rome. Pax Romana, it was called. Everybody quoted it. It was the peace that Rome brought. May not seem like peace, but it was peace. Paul could travel anywhere around the Roman Empire within its borders. It was simple. You just traveled. There was peace everywhere. The peace reigned. Pax Romana. Everybody enjoyed it in those times. So the peace of Rome may guard you outwardly, externally, but the peace of Christ will guard you inwardly. That's what Paul is seeking to say to them. The peace of Rome is outside you. Yes, it will keep you, hopefully, most of the time in peace. But the peace of Christ will do something in your innermost being. In Christ, the peace of God will prevail. It was a garrison town. It will guard. The word should actually be garrison. Guard sounds better. It was a garrison town. It had been a garrison town for hundreds of years, and the Romans enhanced it for fear of the Parthians. The peace of Christ will garrison your hearts. Not only will it stop you escaping out of the peace, but it will keep the peace in your heart. So what's the key to understanding Philippians? Joy, of course, is the great word. I said earlier, if you count the book, you'll be disappointed 17 times or something. But actually, the real theme of Philippians is about being in Christ. That appears, believe it or not, 21 times. And if you add phrases like with Christ, through Christ, knowing Christ, and everything else like that, you get to nearly 40 times. So the key message of the book is knowing Christ, knowing him. And we looked at those verses because that's Paul's theme from the start, where he talks in chapter 1 about being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. What's the good work? He doesn't tell us at that point, but it's all going to be God's work, isn't it? We don't have to do very much, do we? Ah, but we do, you see, because in chapter 2 he changes it a bit. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. So now it's a dual purpose thing. God is at work in us, but we have to work out what God works in. But he still doesn't say what the work is. But what's the work then? The work is knowing Christ. The key verse to me in Philippians is Paul in the middle of chapter 3 there. I have lost all things that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. They are the key verses and the key theme, I think, to Philippians. That's why I chose these verses. It's knowing Jesus intimately, closely, fully, richly, day by day, that he will govern our lives. Jesus is the key to our lives. To live, wrote Paul in chapter 1, to live is Christ. That's what Philippians is all about. May it be a challenge for each one of us today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the letter to the Philippians, which we've been following for a couple of months now. We thank you for its challenges. We pray for each one of us today that we will determine in our hearts that to live is Christ, that we may seek to serve him, to love him, to know him in deeper, richer, and fuller ways. We ask it in his name. Amen.